We're in the book of Esther tonight, and we're in the first two chapters, and so there's a lot that one could say, and we certainly won't say all of it, and I expect at the end of our time in God's Word that there'll be some open-ended, unanswered questions that people have, and please take them away, take them to your small groups. Bible study questions have been prepared this week, and if you can't get them from the website, then let us know and we'll send them to you directly. Esther is a really challenging book. And just tonight, as I've been chatting with people, life is rolling over people. It's a tough time at work. Friends have died this week. There's been sickness. There's been new life, new births. So there's been lots of challenges. And Esther is a really challenging book about an empire time that was pretty tough for the people who lived there. So there's nothing idealistic about a book such as Esther, nor about the development of the main characters in this story, as we'll see in a few moments. So I'm going to open up the book a little bit, and we hope that from our first two chapters some of the big questions of the book will emerge, but not all of the big answers will emerge. Some of those are a bit later on. So let me just pray for us. Father, thanks for this wonderful text, challenging text of Scripture. And we pray that you'd open it to us tonight and challenge and encourage our discipleship in Christ through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Esther is a literary masterpiece, and it works something like this: in the third year, in the seventh year, and then in the 12th year. It's a book about the Empire of Persia. So in the third year, chapter one, as we read it tonight, Xerxes the king and Vashti the queen are introduced. The empire is exposed. And we've got this vision of an empire which is foolish, even humorous. We'll see that in a few moments. And then in chapter 2, we read it tonight, Mordecai and Esther are introduced. The empire is infiltrated as God puts one of his people in place in an unexpected way. Esther becomes the queen and Mordecai saves the king. So the empire is exposed, the empire is infiltrated, and then this wonderful long in the 12th year sequence, which is built around a reversal. Haman is introduced, the empire rises and is overcome, and the whole book hangs upon this great reversal, and you'll see there the plot turns in chapter 6, 1 to 14, and look at the echoing reversals that occur from Haman being promoted to the Jews establishing the Feast of Purim, and feasts and prayer and fasting and destruction and salvation. There's this reversal that occurs, and it happens around chapter 6, 1 to 14. That's the great reversal in this book. This book is very much like the book of Exodus, but it's also very unlike the book of Exodus in some other ways. And so the outline you'll find in your notes tonight, and I hope you'll take that away and use it in the time to come. I want to talk a bit about what sort of times these were then, and the exposure of the empire, Persian Empire, which we've heard and seen tonight, is a huge, vast empire. Everything about Persia in this book is big and showy. This empire extends, as we were told previously, from modern-day India right across the Middle East, right down to Africa, into Egypt, into Ethiopia, right up there into the north as well. This is a huge empire, and everything about the empire is huge. It's gaudy, it's one rollicking, never-ending party in chapter one. And as the story commences, the king is holding a festival, a display of his brilliance and wealth, which lasts for 6 months. And for 6 months, this banquet with its exquisite decorations and hangings and vast wealth occurs, and there are no restrictions to what people can eat and drink. There is excess and abundance, and by the end of the party, everybody is drunk. And the king is drunk. The king's Persian name was Xerxes, but his name in the Hebrew language, in some of the translations, you'll have it printed there, is Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is virtually unpronounceable, and it doesn't have a meaning in Hebrew, but it suggests, when it's pronounced, something like King Headache. King Headache. King Ahasuerus is a headache, and he's always drunk or angry or both throughout the book. He is the epitome of a king who has no real authority but he's just this display show person with his big empire and his six-month banquet. King headache. Times are times of excess and power. They are times of hollow authority and pretense. In chapter 1, we get this incident which turns the whole court upside down. The commentators call it the Vashti incident. He asks his wife to come to the party with all the drunken blokes hanging around, and she says, "I'm not going to come." And suddenly, the state is in turmoil. The king doesn't know the law, he doesn't know what to do, he gets all of his advisers, they make up new laws, and you just get this shallow, hollow, pretentious empire with the king sending commands out now in an intrusive time of bureaucratic foolishness. There are layers and levels of names and bureaucracy in Persia. He passes a law insisting that every household has respect for the man of the household. He tells everybody that his wife wouldn't come to the party. He broadcasts his own weakness throughout the empire in all of its languages, to all of its tribes in this multicultural malaise, and tries to legislate basic respect in every household. And it's a time of immorality and oppression and violence. And though this book is a comedy which is making fun of the empire, there is no question that people who lived in these days were subject to crazy abuses of power. Young girls such as Esther had little option but submit to the beauty contests organised by Ahasuerus's henchmen. And young boys, well, we're told by the Greek historian Herodotus that something like 500 young boys every year were gathered and castrated to serve as eunuchs in the Persian court. Young girls and young boys in this place were subjected to sexual oppression. Everyone, male or female, young or old, was disposable to the king's personal whims. These are times of excess, extravagance, boasting, hollowness, intrusion, foolishness, and the abuse of power. This is the time of empire. As I say, there's a lot about this book which is like the book of Exodus with the Egyptian times. But the question in Esther, which is very much a question for our own time, is where is God when the empire struts its stuff? Where is the God of sovereign power who brought down the might of Egypt, who humiliated Egyptian gods with plagues and then parting of the seas, with rumbling mountains and fire and shadow and cloud and speech and prophetic miracle? Where is the God of plagues and Exodus during the Persian times? Well, in this book, God is silent, apparently, possibly absent, possibly disinterested, possibly he's given up on Esther, Mordecai, and the people of the empire in Susa. Because you see, Esther and Mordecai, well, they're compromised people, aren't they? They didn't go back to Israel. Susa is their home, and the second temple back in Jerusalem, well, it was built more than 30 years ago. Faithful Jewish people have gone home. They've done the work. They've rebuilt the city. They've cleansed up Jerusalem. They've had a temple built some 30-odd years ago. The time of exile is over. But the Jew who stayed in Susa, who didn't go home, well, there's a bit of a question mark, isn't there? Did they fall in love with the Persian ways? Compromised their faith? Their faces not turned to Jerusalem? There's no prayer in this story. There's no mention of temple. There's no looking out the window to Jerusalem like Daniel did from Esther or Mordecai. There's no longing to return home to the land of promise. And the question in the book is, where is God for people who didn't go home? God's name never appears in this book. And so here is the dilemma of the book of Esther. It appears as though we have a powerful empire, a silent God, that we are surrounded by compromise and surrender of hope, and, well, God's people will just assimilate, blend in, keep their heads down and make a life for themselves. Or the choice that the book of Esther puts before its characters and its readers, perhaps in fact the empire is not powerful but is pathetic. Perhaps God is not silent but sovereign, and perhaps the choice to be courageously present and to act is the real choice that God is encouraging. In the book of Esther, God mocks the strutting, boastful Persian Empire with its drunken, weak rulers. Perhaps in the book of Esther, God is both silent and sovereign. Perhaps we need to learn about the sovereignty of God in a way that looks different to the book of Exodus. Perhaps here's another way to work out our faith in a God who manifests himself differently to explicit miracles and big events like parting of oceans. Karen Jobes has written a commentary on Esther which is quite helpful, and she writes in her book, "If, as the book of Esther implies, God interacts with individuals in such a way as to move history to the goal ordained by his eternal purposes, surely even the ordinary takes on a miraculous luster in some ineffable, inexplicable, wonderful way. Ordinary human decisions cooperate with the divine plan." And Esther, that's what we see. Every coincidence is a God incidence. Daily events, chance meetings, a sleepless night. These are the way God's working his will. Karen Jobes writes in her book that a coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. A coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. Perhaps Esther is a book about trusting the Lord in all the daily stuff of life when it just seems like he's so quiet, and not needing explicit miracles to see human faithfulness and decision-making and relationshiping and perseverance and love working in accordance with God's sort of unknown purposes towards the history goal that he has ordained. Perhaps here's a new way to think of God's sovereignty. Well, let's look for a few minutes at the character of Esther in chapter 2. I just want to say that reading a book like Esther, we're delving into some ambiguity, some questions are thrown up. This is not an easy book with a neat hero. And that's sort of what our lives are like, aren't they? We don't have neat heroes who are all totally good and faithful and pure. We have messy people who are mixed and who get redeemed and who get transformed and changed through times of crises and choice. And that's what we've got in the character of Esther, I think. She doesn't even speak until chapter 4, verse 10 and following. Until then, she is spoken about. Esther, in the first four chapters of the book and in our two chapters tonight, is a passive person. She's acted upon most of the time, and she's a silent person, keeping her head down. And when she's introduced in chapter 2, verse 7, it's her physical beauty that's on display. It seems as though the empire is only interested in her appearance. And most of the time, she's passively a victim of this. Esther is shapely and beautiful. Esther is lovely in form and feature, but she's silent and quiet in the story. But there's also a theme, perhaps it emerges in chapter 2, verse 9 to some extent, where Naomi suggested it in her script last week, where she's using her charm and beauty to get ahead, to win favour. And so in chapter 2, verse 9, we read that she pleased Haggai and won his favour. It seems as though Esther is willing to be successful because of her beauty. This is one of the few verses in the early part of the book where Esther is active. And we might say, if we're critical of her character at this point, she is charting her course. She is using her beauty to get ahead. One commentator compares the language of 2:9 with the New Testament dance of Herodias' daughter in Mark 6, where we read, "When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests." But if the empire is only interested in Esther's physical beauty and sexual attraction, the scriptures indicate that this will not define her. In fact, throughout the story, Esther becomes a woman who discovers who she is, who discovers character and courage and identity, and who challenges the empire's definition of her. She steps up, she finds voice. And though I won't speak much about it tonight, it'll come out in the weeks to come, that Esther becomes a hero. She's not a hero at the beginning. This is a wonderful story of a person who appears to be weak and compromised, who becomes courageous and skillful, a real leader in the empire. But it's not easy. She has to face up to questions in this book. Who am I? What is my story? What sort of person do I really want to be? And these are hard questions when the empire is powerful and corrupt and beckoning you into its corruption. We mentioned last week Esther is the only person in this story with two names. Her Jewish name is Hadassah. She's the daughter of Abihail, and she's from the tribe of Benjamin. But she has kept her Jewish heritage a secret because Mordecai told her to do so. She's a woman in exile. She's a woman away from home. And chapter 2, verse 6 is an important verse. It's not translated quite as powerfully as it should be in the NIV. Literally, it reads that the family of Mordecai, including Esther, had been exiled from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had exiled. Four times the word exile, 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 exile is here. It's appropriate tonight that we're speaking about refugees and people without a home. Esther and Mordecai were without a home. They'd been exiled. They're living in a foreign land. The power is against them. This is not simple stuff. She's adopted a Persian name, Esther, derived from the same root as the Persian goddess of love and war, Ishtar. Perhaps she has decided as a young and attractive woman to get ahead on the basis of putting her Jewish identity to the side. And the story explores these two identities and the struggle it is for people who are weak, surrounded by corrupt power, to be faithful. Which story will be hers? The exile is over. It's been more than 50 years since Cyrus told the Jews they could go home. The temple has been built some 33 years ago as this story commences. Ezra and Nehemiah and Jewish people back in Jerusalem are working hard, facing opposition. They're going to build the wall around the city that's been rebuilt. But Esther and Mordecai, well, they stayed in Susa. They've hidden their Jewish heritage. If one compares her with Daniel, for example, in Babylon, it's not flattering. Daniel also is a young man without blemish, handsome, talented, but he resolves not to defile himself. And we are told in Daniel 1, God gave Daniel favour. He didn't have to win it for himself. God gave Daniel favour and compassion in sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Perhaps the reader wants us to know that it's hard for a young woman in exile like Esther to find the courage, to find the voice, to step up and be a hero. But she will do that. In chapter 2, 17 and 18, by God's sovereign plan, she is now at the heart of the Persian Empire. She's the queen. What will she do? How will she speak finally in chapter 4? It's ironic, isn't it, that the empire is so corrupt, and Esther is so beautiful, and the king is happy with his voluptuous new queen. He throws another party. There are gifts for everyone. Holidays are proclaimed because Esther is in bed with the king, and the empire is happy again. But she is doing what Vashti protested against. She's complicit, I think, at the end of chapter 2, but that's not the end of the story. She will change by God's sovereign grace. And in the weeks to come, Esther, like so many of the characters of Scripture, think of Abram and Sarah, think of Moses himself, think of Samson, think of Naomi and Ruth, think of Peter and the disciples, Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. Think of all the people God called who were weak and cowardly and didn't want to speak and didn't want to go. Think of Jonah the prophet fleeing in the opposite direction, and God says, no, I'm going to do it through you, weak one. And God changes unworthy people and makes unworthy people worthy and humble and courageous and bold. And that's what happens for Esther and for Mordecai. This is a story about a powerful transformation from a God who never speaks in this book. Esther will rise up and find her voice. And in Esther then, we have a testimony to the God of quiet revolution. In Esther, there is no God of powerful plagues, parting of oceans, rumbling mountains. There is a God of quiet revolution. The same God who ushers in the new creation by raising Jesus quietly from the dead on a Sunday morning in a garden where hardly anyone is present. The God of quiet revolution who defied Roman authority through the carpenter of Nazareth, the Messiah of the world. Esther beckons all of us tonight to ask the question, are we prepared to trust in the God of quiet revolution, of anonymous God incidences, of miracles that no one really knows about, the God who quietly orchestrates history at every point and our lives, even without us being quite aware? Are we prepared to trust in that God as well as the explicit, loud-speaking God? It's hard living in empire times when power is arraigned against you. There are tough choices to be made. And for all of us, in workplaces, in schools, in family and neighbourhood situations where we feel power is against us, whether it's violent power or corrupt power, we think of corrupt governments around the world where Christians seek to be faithful to the gospel of Christ and yet so much is against them. Let's not simplify how difficult it is to be courageous and faithful. I was reading missionary biographies on the web this week about bribery and what a big issue that is around the world where it's just expected. This testimony from a medical mission team trying to get large boxes of medications into a country by bribing airport customs officials, because that's what you've got to do. Money is given to an intermediary who pays off the custom officials. A concerned team member asks, isn't this a bribe? The team leader responds, no, it's a gift that we provide to our friend. Or Brother Andrew, who writes in one of his books, if I stand at the communist border and have my car loaded with the scriptures, I am under no obligation whatsoever to tell them the truth because they are in the service of the devil. We are not facing an ethical issue, he writes, but a loyalty issue. If we are true followers of the Lord Jesus, we simply go into all the world because he sends us. We need no welcome. We need no invitation. We need no permission from their government. There are hard issues to face, hard questions to ask and answer, hard choices to make about when to speak up when power is against you, when violence and evil and the abuse of power are real. That's the context in which Esther and Mordecai are being fashioned. And so there's lots of questions in this story. Lots to love about what the Lord does, and some question marks at the end of the story. to wrestle with as well. I wonder how many of us tonight feel that we've got really hard choices to make and that things are really against us. In a workplace, perhaps, in a family situation, in a neighbourhood, in a confrontation that's occurred, in an act of unloving anger towards you. How hard is it to be faithful to God and to exercise courageous and tough love for others who have been power against you? The book of Esther should encourage us, I think, to trust in the quiet God of revolution, to trust in the God who still works miracles even when they're unknown, who perhaps doesn't say much but is trustworthy when the empire is against us. The book of Esther for me this week has encouraged me again to live in community and not get isolated by that crisis that threatens your peace, not get isolated from others' prayers and advice when tough decisions have to be made, when hard issues have to be faced up to, not to let that thing peel you away from great friendship and community. And it's also impelled me to recognise again that we don't start walking with the Lord when the crisis hits, but we practice walking with the Lord prior to the crisis so that when the crisis hits, it's a matter of habit for us to perseveringly trust God, to wait on God, to keep short accounts with sin, to deal with our anger and unforgiveness and put them aside so that we're ready for that crisis because it's coming. And in the crisis in Esther, it was the making of her. It was the making of Mordecai. They stood up. They found their voice. They cried out. She prophesies, as it were, like Joel. She uses word from that prophet. She finds her leadership in a crisis. It's a remarkable transition reversal in chapter 4, and we'll see that in weeks to come. But let me encourage you tonight to read Esther and trust in this God of quiet revolution. God is present and sovereign, even if apparently silent. God does not need to work explicit, obvious miracles to be in control and to laugh at the pretentious empire and its abuse of power. Like Esther becomes in this book, in crisis times when power is against us, we need to wisely and prayerfully find courage and act, find voice and speak. Live into God's story as Esther finally chooses to do as children of God in Christ. The book of Esther is a tough ask, I think, and Esther lived in tough times. We dare not criticise her too quickly, but I think we do dare to see in this book a wonderful working God who changes people, and he does change her and Mordecai and raises them up against all of the odds to be great deliverers of the Jewish people at this time in the history of God's people. So be encouraged by Esther, live with its ambiguities, read ahead, and we'll continue with Esther in weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, you laugh at empires that are pretentious. We see that in Psalm 2. We see it in the book of Esther. But sometimes we need to just take a breath because we find pretentious, immoral, abusive empire, power, frightening and threatening and destructive. And we long for you to sovereignly lead your people to deliverance again in places like Nigeria and North Korea and throughout nations where the abuse of power is so real. Lord, help us to laugh out of hope, but help us to also be transformed in our character and our courage as Esther and Mordecai were by your grace. And help us to trust in you, sometimes the God of quiet revolution, as we see in this book. And help us to thank you also for the times of explicit word, of obvious miracle, but also to look for your hand in the God incidences of life and the so-called chance meetings that occur. Lord, bless us with persevering faith and restfulness tonight, and give us courage and character for the crisis to represent you well when we need to speak up. when we need to act, and make us a community that cares for and supports each other for that purpose. We pray in Jesus' name.